verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. And as we prayed that may His Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear what He has prepared for us this morning. And to do so, so that as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that we might know the glory of God in the face of Christ. Did you know this morning, as you came here, that by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, you can see the glory of God this morning in the face of Christ? Exodus 23, beginning with verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. So how do we see Christ here in the law of God? Because remember Luke 24, how Jesus talked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, Luke 24, verse 27 says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them what? The things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said to the disciples there gathered in Jerusalem, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, to see him in the scriptures, in the law of Moses, including Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. So may he give us greater understanding of him today. As we seek that, let's remember the context of where we are in Exodus. We're in a section that covers chapters 21 through 23, where, remember, Moses, the Old Covenant mediator, is on Mount Sinai meeting with God on behalf of his people, the nation of Israel, to receive his good and holy law. Remember, God, back in chapter 20, has spoken to Israel the foundational Ten Commandments. And now he's giving them what chapter 24 will call the Book of the Covenant. Laws, ordinances that are doing what? That are fleshing out the Ten Commandments in their daily lives and relationships. What it looked like to love God and love neighbor in their cultural context. And so what is that giving to us? Well, that's giving to us many new covenant principles to follow as we seek to love God and love our neighbor. And above all, it's pointing us as sinners, lawbreakers, to Christ, to his perfect righteousness, how he perfectly fulfilled the law and came, as he said, remember to John the Baptist, that he came to fulfill all righteousness, and thus is our only hope. As we come today to the first part of chapter 23, we see God fleshing out, applying another of his Ten Commandments, this being here the ninth commandment in their context, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Remember that when we were going through the Ten Commandments, we came to this ninth commandment. We talked about how this comes out of the setting of a courtroom, one in which eyewitnesses are called upon to testify as to what they saw, what they heard in a situation, to speak the truth without prejudice, without bias, a setting in which judges were called upon to be fair as they weigh the evidence and make wise and righteous judgments, to not accept bribes and thereby pervert justice. So we see these matters being addressed here. But right in the middle of these courtroom laws, we have two verses 4 and 5, that talk about how to treat their enemy's ox or donkey. And then this passage ends with verse 9 about another law about not oppressing strangers, as we saw this back in chapter 22, verse 21 as well. So what's going on here in this section? How do these commands go together? Well, as we go through them, and especially as we see them fulfilled in Christ, I believe we're going to better understand God's ordained structure here, and by His grace, to see His glory more in the face of Christ. So first of all, let's explain the laws. Number one, the laws explained. And first of all, we see God's ordinances regarding witnesses. Witnesses. Verse 1 begins, "You shall not bear a false report." The word here for false has the sense of vain, useless, unreliable, circulating a false report, sharing things with others that we're not certain about, including the motives of someone's heart. Now, this is how we can do great harm to somebody we don't like very much, right? We can start spreading stories that paints them, in a bad light, poisoning others to make unfounded judgments about them. God says, "You shall not do that. That perverts justice in my world. That does not bear my image as your creator." He goes on, "Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Now, the wicked here refers to the guilty. Comes out of the context of a courtroom setting. And he's saying, don't take the side of a guilty person by telling lies for them to get them off, so that they'll be acquitted in a court of law, even if you're pressured to do so, right? Even if you're intimidated or manipulated to do so, maybe because they're family. Your parents or your siblings want you to lie for them, to shade the truth so they don't look guilty. Or you're pressured to do so by an employer to keep your job. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation like that. But whatever the reason, no. Trust the Lord. Don't pervert justice with unfounded rumors, with unsubstantiated lies, with deceiving. Don't help the guilty, because in doing so, what happens to you? You become guilty before God. God commands these things, knowing how powerful peer pressure can be from family members, from coworkers, from other students or teammates, neighbors. Look at verse 2 again. "You shall not follow the masses," the crowd, your peers, "in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." I mean, think about situations when you're in the minority, when you're the only one, perhaps, who's refusing to tell a lie, to go along with a lie, who won't go along with withholding evidence, who won't prejudge someone. That's hard, isn't it? Think of the pressure, the cost of being ostracized, having people hate you, disassociate from you, mock you. But consider the alternative before a holy and just and all-knowing God. consider the consequences of perverting justice, of contributing to a society that promotes falsehood and injustice, where the innocent are condemned and the guilty go free. The God who creates, the God who is sovereign over all, the God before whom you will give account, says, do not follow the masses in doing evil. Again, trust me. It's a trust issue. Verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Why is this here? I mean, isn't it usually the rich man who's shown partiality? Isn't it money, influence that speaks so that people are tempted to take the side of the rich, maybe to get something out of it for themselves? So why doesn't God say here, don't be partial to a rich man in his dispute? Maybe even show partiality to the poor. After all, they're poor. In a dispute, favor the poor, because their poverty is a demonstration that they've been treated unjustly. There should be equality. Take from the rich, give to the poor. There are many who think this way, many who speak this way, as if this is justice. It's not. That's not what God says. No, he says in a dispute, don't automatically be on the side of the poor just because they're poor. This would be a perversion of justice as well. And a holy God hates any perversion of justice. A poor man can be guilty of sin just as a rich man can be guilty of sin. So consider the evidence. Weigh the truth of a matter, not how much or how little a person possesses. And then we see God's ordinances regarding love for enemies. Regarding love for enemies, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. To who? To your enemy. Someone whom naturally you're disposed against. Someone you would naturally hate, not care for. You find their ox or their donkey wandering around. You find their property just lying around. It got lost somehow by your enemy. It got away. Well, what do? Serves them right. No. The Lord commands you to do what's right before him. And what demonstrates true love, even for your enemy. Return the animal. Restore the property to them. And verse 5 is parallel to this from another vantage point. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him, with your enemy. So here's someone who naturally hates you. They don't care for you. And you come across them in person struggling with their donkey. Today's context, their truck's broken down. They're in need of help in some way. Well, my pride might say, just avoid them. Just stay away. Just pretend I didn't see them. Assume they don't want me around anyway. That's pride, by the way, one I'm guilty of. Just help, you know, the thought is just help people who like me. And I like them. But again, what does our Lord say? No. No, do what is right before me. Help them as you are able to do so. Notice with them. With them. Don't just walk away and proudly avoid being near them, just leaving them with their problem. Have mercy. Be gracious. So that's where the rubber meets the road of graciousness, of humility, when it's someone we aren't naturally disposed towards and someone who doesn't like us. How do we handle that? The Lord says, show kindness. Release it with him. Because loving your enemies isn't just in the New Testament. Did you know that? No, we find the same moral principles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament because they're coming from the same holy God. And then, Letter C, we see God's ordinances regarding judges. God's ordinances regarding judges, verses 6 through 8. So now we come back to the courtroom setting, except now we see God directing these commands towards judges. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Here we see a balancing truth to verse 3. In verse 3, witnesses were commanded not to be partial towards someone just because they're poor. Here in verse 6, judges are commanded not to be partial towards someone because they're rich, or partial against someone because they're poor. Now, why is this? Well, it may be because, generally speaking, witnesses are more tempted to identify with the poor and judges with the rich, the influential. Don't do that, he says. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. See, judges were given divine authority to render decisions, sometimes very vital decisions that could lead to someone being executed. And so God requires judges to render decisions based on truth, to keep far from false charges, so that someone who is innocent, someone who is righteous in a matter, will not be unjustly punished. That's something a holy and just God hates. And he must punish himself, because these judges themselves would then be guilty before God. I will not acquit the guilty, he says. Verse 8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. This should be a sobering reminder of how greed and covetousness can corrupt justice in a matter, and how we're all susceptible to this. Notice here, a clear-sighted judge means a discerning judge, a wise judge can become blind to the truth when they accept a bribe. Justice gets subverted, it gets perverted. And then finally, letter D, God's ordinance regarding the treatment of strangers. God's ordinance regarding the treatment of strangers. Verse 9, the Lord says, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. We've seen this before. God says to his people, you know what it's like to be oppressed, to be afflicted, to be treated unjustly when you lived in Egypt. So don't be like them. Now that you've been redeemed, you've been freed, don't be like them in how you treat strangers. Don't be like the world in how you treat people who are different than you, foreigners. No, you belong to me. You're to reflect me, the Lord says. And I am a God who helps the stranger, who saves the foreigner, who redeems the oppressed. In fact, I did that for you, the Lord says. I did that for you. Oh, how we as his people should be characterized by humility, by compassion, by graciousness, forgiveness, because what God has shown us, for what God has done for us. How did he do that? How did he do that for us? Through compromising his holiness? Through just, you know, forgetting about our sin, just sweep it under the rug, don't worry about it, it's okay. By not caring about the truth? No, no. He did this for us through his truth, his righteousness, his justice being fulfilled in Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. As we read all the scriptures, all of Moses, the law, it's about him. And so we can come to passages like Exodus 23 and see Christ here, see our Savior here, see how he alone fulfilled these laws, kept these ordinances. So let's see number two, these laws fulfilled in Christ. These laws fulfilled in Christ. He obeyed these things perfectly. Where we failed, where we are found guilty in God's sight, Christ obeyed. So that when he went to the cross, perfectly sinless, his blood, his death could satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. He could take upon himself our sin, paying our penalty, and then credit to us by faith, what? His perfect righteousness. And he could do this because he perfectly obeyed the law of God, including what we find here in Exodus 23. So let's think through how Christ fulfilled these laws and how we see the cross at the center. First of all, verse 1. We know that Jesus never spread a false report. He never joined in with anyone to be a malicious witness against another. No, he came to what? To bear witness to the truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 18:37, Jesus said to Pilate, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And verse 2, Jesus never followed the crowd in doing evil, to do what's expedient, to do what was convenient, and thus pervert justice. No. In fact, Jesus, what? Spoke against the wide road that leads to destruction, right? The easier road, the road that many take. And he called people to walk as he himself walked, the narrow way, the road that many in this fallen world see as narrow in their sin. And it's traveled by few, Jesus said, but it leads to life. It leads to life. Verse 3, Jesus never showed partiality to a poor person just because they were poor, despite what some so-called Christian groups might say. He indiscriminately ministered to both the poor and the rich. He indiscriminately testified the truth of God and brought it to bear upon both the poor and the rich. He never said a person's poverty acquitted them of their guilt before God. He never said a person's riches acquitted them of the guilt of their sin. No, he came to call sinners to repentance and faith in himself, including a blind beggar named Bartimaeus and a wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus. And then verses 4 and 5, Jesus perfectly exemplified love for his enemies, even upon the cross. We're going to come back to that one. Let's look ahead to verses 6 through 8. Jesus spoke in John 5:27 about how the Father entrusted him, gave him authority to execute judgment, the righteous judgment of all men that will be completed on the last day. He went on to say there in John 5, in accomplishing the will of the Father, he said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Matthew 12 speaks of Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 42, the prophetic words of God the Father, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. As he said in John 5, his judgment is just, perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father. He proved over and over again that he could not be swayed or bribed by man's riches or influence. He was not blinded by worldly power and persuasion. No, our Lord remained clear-sighted all the way to the cross. And he's risen from the dead He's ascended on high, and he's taken his rightful sovereign throne, his judgment throne, where someday he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul proclaimed that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed. Who is that man? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Christ is that judge. Christ is the perfect judge, not perverting justice that's due to the needy, keeping far from false charges, not punishing the righteous, nor acquitting the guilty, and not taking bribes. There's no bribe you can offer him. He judges righteously. And then verse 9, Jesus did not oppress the stranger, the foreigner, the outsiders. He treated them, Christian, just as he has treated you and me who were once strangers spiritually to him, enemies. And that takes us back to those center verses, the center laws of this passage, verses 4 and 5. As we see Christ fulfilling this passage in his work as the Messiah, in his obedience to the Father's plan of redeeming a people for himself, we're drawn to these two verses. Let's think about this. These two verses, surrounded by verses 1 to 3, where we find Christ as the faithful witness, and verses 6 through 8, where we see Christ as the righteous judge. Right in the middle, we see these two verses that point us to the cross. Look at this in light of what Jesus did in his great love and mercy upon us as enemies. You and me in our sin, our rebellion against him. He treated us not as we deserve, but as friends. Even though the cost was very great. Now, here, the cost for obeying these laws as God's people would have been what? For the person to take the time and the trouble and the humility to return an ox or donkey back to its owner. Or to stop and come alongside of their enemy and help relieve him of a heavy burden. But spiritually, when we see these acts, in these acts of love for enemies, what Christ did for us as sinners against the holy, infinite God, we realize that the cost had to be immense, had to be infinite. And yet Christ humbled himself, took on flesh and blood, and paid that price, even unto death. The death of a cross. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He brought us back at the cross. Ephesians 2, 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 5 talks about relieving your enemy's heavy burden. Christ relieves us spiritually of a heavy burden. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls, he says. And how does he do that? How does he do that? By fulfilling all righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, which we failed to do. And then by giving his life in death, shedding his blood as a perfect sacrifice for sinners, and then rising from the dead, demonstrating that he made the perfect sacrifice and that it was accepted by the Father. And then calling sinners to repentance and faith in himself, to trust in him, to come and follow him, to find in him the righteousness we need as guilty sinners before God. Because do you see again that declaration of God at the end of verse 7? That's pretty serious, isn't it? The Lord is righteous in His judgment, and He says, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. In fact, it must be that way, right? With a good and holy judge, right? And Jesus is holy, is just, and is good. And He is the one who will one day judge the world in righteousness. He's the one who fulfills all righteousness. And He will not, as such, be able to say to unrepentant, unchanged sinners at the judgment day, ah, that's okay. You know, I know you broke my holy law. I know you shared false reports. I know you followed the crowd and you were just doing what everybody else was doing. I know you perverted justice in your family and at your job. I know you loved yourself instead of loving your neighbor as yourself. But hey, that's okay. Let's just forget about all that. You know, you're just doing what you thought was best, right? What are we doing? We're making God after our own image, aren't we? Instead of according to the truth. No, to those who do not really know Him, whose hearts have not been changed, and to those who trust Him and love Him and love His righteousness, whose lives do not evidence that, what will the Lord Jesus say on that judgment day? We don't have to guess. He's told us in places like Matthew 7:23, when He says that He will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, Matthew 25, He says, into everlasting punishment. See, because only the righteous will be acquitted, not the guilty. In ourselves, we're all guilty. How can we be righteous? How can we be brought back? How can we be reconciled to a holy God? How can we be made new to live a lawful life, a life pleasing to God? How? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Let's look at it again. I think the ladies were here this week. Romans 3, verses 21 through 24. The Apostle Paul says, but now apart from the law, which means apart from us trying to be right with God through our keeping of His law, which we cannot do, we all stand guilty before God. No, apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word this morning, for giving us this passage today to consider, to see Your holy Son, to see our Savior, our Lord, to see Your glory in the face of Christ, to see our obedient Savior, our perfect substitute, our righteous judge, our sovereign and sufficient Lord. We thank You, Father, for Your mercy in giving so many of us here eyes to see Him, minds to understand, and hearts to believe, and then wills to love and obey. We pray, Father, for your grace and power to bring that sight to others whose minds may be blinded by injustice, by corruption, by deceit, even the deceit of this condition of their life before you. Open their eyes that they might see Christ as all they need. Open our eyes more and more that we might see Christ more and more, and that our lives might be more and more changed into his glorious image. And we might bring you more and more glory by speaking your truth in our culture, by showing impartiality, kindness towards strangers, love for our enemies. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, to whom glory and honor be given. In his name we pray. Amen.